Well, we're going to talk about a wedding this morning. Do you like going to weddings? Your answer may depend on various factors. Who's getting married, of course? How close are these individuals to you? Who else is going to be there at the wedding celebration? Who will you hang out with? Are they serving dinner? What's on the menu? You might be thinking about these things when you're invited to a wedding. I love going to weddings. I love being part of weddings. Stacy and I enjoy getting to know couples as they're preparing for marriage and being able to do some pre-marriage counseling and talking about marriage. And then we love being able to attend weddings and celebrating that time with the couple. A wedding is a time for family and for friends to gather together to rejoice in the love of this new husband and wife. It's a monumental event, not only in the life of the bride and groom, but also in the lives of the parents of the bride and the groom, the siblings, close friends. Weddings are very memorable events. They mark such an important covenant that a man and a woman are making together before God. And in our passage for this morning's sermon, we find Jesus at a wedding celebration. He's at the wedding celebration. His public ministry is just beginning at this point. And this is the first miracle, the first sign that John records in this gospel. Jesus turning water to wine at the wedding in Cana. And we'll see in this account five things I'm going to highlight that Jesus celebrates, that Jesus is beginning his ministry here. Thirdly, that Jesus reveals his glory. Fourth, that Jesus provides. And finally, we'll see that Jesus is worthy of our trust. So that's where we're going. Five things I want to highlight from John chapter 2. And I'll ask you now to open your Bibles to John chapter 2. And I'm going to read these verses that Scott read earlier for us. I'm going to read this again. This is on page 887, if you're using one of those Red Pew Bibles. 887. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And then I'll pray, and then we'll get started here. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved for us these accounts of things that Jesus did during his time here on this earth. We thank you for these miracles, and we thank you that we have a record of them preserved so carefully for us, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and preserved by your Spirit as well, all the way up to this day, that we can open these Bibles and read things that your Son did here on this earth. I pray, God, this morning that you would give us eyes to see who Jesus is, his miracle-working power, and what that means for our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, the first point that Jesus celebrates. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus was invited to attend this wedding celebration. He was invited along with his disciples to this wedding. So far, there have been five disciples mentioned. In chapter 1, starting in verse 35 and following, remember what we've talked about the past couple weeks. There was Andrew and then another disciple of John the Baptist. These two disciples of John the Baptist who then departed from John the Baptist to follow Jesus. One was named Andrew. The other is left unnamed. We're pretty sure that is John the Evangelist, John the writer of this gospel. So there's those two, Andrew and John. And then Andrew goes and gets his brother Simon Peter. That's the third. And then there's Philip and Nathanael. So up to this point, we have five disciples who have been mentioned. So here we have Jesus and these five disciples coming to participate in the festivities of this wedding. And these were celebrations that could go on for a few days. That's how weddings were, a new marriage was celebrated in that culture. It was a really big deal. We're not told what the connection is with this particular wedding, with this particular couple, if it was a relative of Mary's or maybe a relative of one of the disciples. We do know that Nathanael was from this same small town, Cana in Galilee. We're told that in John chapter 21, verse 2, that this was Nathanael's hometown. We also know that Mary was there. Mary was in attendance at this wedding. She may have been somewhat involved in the planning of the festivities, had some role in the details of hosting this wedding. After all, she's the one who comes to Jesus and says, hey, they're out of wine. However, however, Jesus ended up on the invitation list. It's irrelevant, really. What's interesting to see is that he went. He wanted to be there at this wedding celebration. He wanted to participate in the festivities of this new marriage. It's important for us to see this about our Savior. He loves to celebrate. He wanted to be there in the midst of this wedding to celebrate this. You know, some Christians don't seem to have any place in their lives for celebration, for laughter and joyous times together with friends and family, for the enjoyment of a banquet like this. Jesus was very much part of the party here. He was there enjoying the company of these friends and family. He was having a good time. He wasn't doing anything sinful, obviously, but he was happy to be there in the midst of a great time of celebration. And this really shouldn't surprise us at all. This is the type of celebration we look forward to in heaven for all eternity. A celebration that's going to last forever. A celebration where the wine is never going to run out, the food is never going to run out, and more importantly than any of that, the host will never disappoint. The host will never become boring. The host will never cease to enthrall us with the glory of who he is. There is a great celebration that we as believers are looking forward to in heaven, and it's never going to end. I love that passage in Isaiah 55 that we read earlier in the service. What an invitation that is to celebrate, to come to the feast of the Lord and to enjoy him. And of course, it's an invitation that requires nothing of the guests. There's nothing you need to bring. There's no ticket you need to buy to get into that party. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. That's Isaiah 55. A great gospel invitation there. Our Lord has a banquet for us to enjoy. And the best thing is that we get to be part of that celebration with him. That's the best thing about it, that he's going to be right in the middle of it. He's the center of the celebration. And that's the invitation to come to God, to delight in the free offer of knowing him, of belonging to him. When Jesus returns, Revelation 19 describes for us this wedding feast that's going to be like none other. Let me read you a few of these verses from Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." So know this, believer, Jesus loves to celebrate. And there will be much to celebrate, much for us to celebrate with Him for all eternity, forever and ever. The marriage supper of the Lamb will be a celebration of the greatest of all weddings, the marriage that all other marriages are a faint pointer to, the marriage of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. That's what marriage is all about. That's what there is to celebrate, the marriage of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and His bride, the church. And that's another thing we should reflect on, at least briefly here, as we consider this passage in John 2. We should notice what this particular celebration was about. It was celebrating a marriage, a new marriage. Oftentimes, pastors will refer to this passage in a wedding ceremony, and appropriately so. Jesus loves to celebrate. Jesus loves to celebrate weddings. And here He is in Cana making a statement about marriage simply by His presence there, and then also by this miraculous provision that He makes, which greatly adds to the joy and the celebration of the event. Jesus loves marriage. Marriage is, by God's design, a symbol throughout the world of something infinitely precious. Human marriage points beyond itself to something that is far more beautiful than even the best of human marriages. Human marriage, from the start, has been one of God's blessings upon humanity, for the good of humanity in a great number of ways, as well as a way of telling the story of Christ and His bride, the church. Marriage is meant by God to be a picture for us of what Jesus' relationship to the church is like. And of course, we, in our marriages, we mess that picture up so often. But the ideal that we're called to is something very beautiful indeed. Ephesians chapter 5 describes it for us. Husbands loving their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Wives graciously submitting to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. That's the picture. That's the life-giving model for us in our marriages. And it's not only beneficial for those who are married, for every believer. This is what every believer, married or single, can celebrate. That we have a sacrificial leader, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming back someday to usher us into that eternal wedding feast. What I'm about to say should go without saying, but it can no longer go without saying. This biblical vision of marriage, God's design for marriage, clearly implies one man and one woman coming together in covenant before God. The notion of same-sex marriage that we hear so much about is a misnomer. That's a contradiction in terms. It's like referring to a married bachelor or a triangle with four sides. Same-sex marriage is not a thing. And I don't say this to be harsh or hateful. Quite to the contrary, I say these things from God's Word and out of a deep love for a culture that is so confused about love and sex and marriage. We need to talk about these things and what the Bible has to say about these things. Jesus, the bridegroom, the one who loves to celebrate weddings, he's greatly saddened by the many ways that this glorious institution of marriage is under attack. He's not surprised by these things, for He knows all things. But he does grieve the ways that our fallen world distorts and destroys the good things that he has given us. These are uncertain times for us in our country. I think we all realize that. We're watching as fundamental values are eroding away so rapidly throughout our culture. But what we can hold to and what we can be certain of, even as many other things may be crumbling, what we can be certain of is the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who celebrates marriage and all that marriage signifies, namely the relationship of Christ and the church. Well, now let's get into some of the details of this account. Let's talk about Jesus beginning his public ministry. Notice the tight chronology of events that John is laying out for us in this broader context. What we have in John chapters 1 and 2 is the first week of Jesus' public ministry. After the prologue at the beginning of John 1, verses 1 to 18, we then have the account of John the Baptist interacting with a delegation of Jews who were asking, "Who are you, John the Baptist? Who are you?" That happened on what we could call day one, okay? And then verse 29, if you're looking back over chapter 1, verse 29 says, "The next day," so John is giving us these chronology markers here. He says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" We'll call that day two. And then verse 35, again it says, "The next day." So on day three, this is when Andrew and the other disciple leave John the Baptist to follow Jesus. And then it would be the next day, day four, when Andrew goes and gets his brother Simon Peter. Verse 43 then says, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee." So that's day five when Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. And now in our passage for this morning, chapter 2 opens with the words, "On the third day." On the third day, which we should take as the third day from the previous account. The third day following Jesus' call of Philip and Nathanael. We would probably say 2 days after that. So if Jesus called Philip and Nathanael on day five, this is now day seven. We've completed a week now, the first week of Jesus' public ministry. Starting with John the Baptist's announcement about the Lamb of God, and now Jesus taking center stage, especially here at this wedding. Notice in verse 11, John chapter 2, verse 11, notice here how John refers to this miracle as the first of Jesus' signs. He calls them signs. John in this gospel is very focused on communicating who Jesus is. And each of the miracles recorded in the Gospel of John conveys something about Jesus' identity. John wants his readers to know Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. I've been quoting those verses from the end of John 20 to ingrain in our minds what this gospel is all about, the purpose of it. John 20, verses 30 and 31, kind of the purpose statement of this whole book. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is attempting to give us an account of certain things that Jesus did that are going to help us know who Jesus is. John's not trying to cover everything Jesus ever did through his public ministry. As John says, actually, in the very last verse of the whole book, he says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I like the way he closes there. So we're not getting every detail. We're getting snapshots here of Jesus' ministry. We're getting a selection of events, carefully chosen, carefully written, not to mention inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we are reading this account that's going to be most helpful to us in understanding the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. And John chooses to tell us about seven specific signs, these miracles. Chapters 2 to 12 contain seven of these amazing miracle signs, which capture the significance of who Jesus is. Chapters 2 to 12 tell us of Jesus' public ministry, and we read here of seven unique signs. The first is this, the turning of water to wine at the wedding in Cana. The second is the healing of an official's son in chapter 4. Third, there's the healing of a disabled man at a pool in chapter 5. Fourth, there's the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. Fifth, there's Jesus walking on the water, also in chapter 6. Sixthly, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. That's in chapter 9. And then finally, seventhly, he raises Lazarus from the grave in chapter 11. So seven of these signs. Another interesting feature, I'll just include this here. We'll be talking about it more in to come. But another interesting feature of John's gospel is that there are also seven I am statements that are included here. And this too fits with John's purpose to convince us of Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Jesus' ministry in miraculous signs and in authoritative words is immensely persuasive as to his identity. In deeds and in statements, Jesus reveals himself, and John wants to capture that for us in these chapters. Jesus says of himself, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine." Seven of those I am statements. And we'll look at those in the weeks and months to come in our ongoing study through John. Marvel at this, friends, that Jesus has graciously chosen to make himself known. He's not kept to himself. He's disclosed his glory, his identity to us. Jesus came into this world, he said who he is, and he demonstrated who he is. In mighty words and in mighty works, he has shown himself to be the one and only Savior. Many harden their hearts and refuse to believe, but there is plenty of evidence here to prove who Jesus is. It's recorded so carefully for us, preserved for us through the centuries. This is our Savior, and he's our only hope. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. There's much more to come, much more amazing stuff to come that John is recording about Jesus' public ministry. This is the start of it. The third thing I want to point us to is how Jesus reveals his glory. Jesus reveals his glory. To go to verse 11 here in our text again. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." It's really interesting to watch how this all plays out. Jesus performs this miracle somewhat discreetly, doesn't he? It may seem even reluctantly he performs this miracle. Let's look at it in detail. First of all, the wine runs out, which would be a tremendous embarrassment to the hosts of this celebration, specifically to the bridegroom himself. It would indicate poor planning on his part or a lack of resources or both. And if there's anything the bridegroom would want to show on this wedding day, especially what he would want to show to the parents of the bride, is that I'm going to be able to care for your daughter. I'm going to be able to provide for your daughter. And so this puts him in a very uncomfortable position. I mean, this would have been annoying. It would have been disappointing for everybody at the celebration. It would have been particularly uncomfortable for the groom, who in that culture was the one responsible for the wedding feast. We see that in verses 9 and 10, where the master of the feast calls the bridegroom and questions him why he saved the best wine for last. He was the one responsible for what's going on here. And what Jesus does is takes a situation that could be really a trial for this new husband, and Jesus turns it into a situation that just increases the groom's happiness and enjoyment of this special event. When Mary tells Jesus that the wine is gone, Jesus has this curious response. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Calling his mother woman, that might sound rude in our ears. I don't think it would have come across that way to Mary or to those listening in. The same word is used in recording that poignant moment when Jesus was hanging on the cross and saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there. And Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He's telling John to care for his mom there at that point. So this term woman, this is not derogatory or disrespectful. What does seem to be happening, though, is Jesus putting a bit of distance here between himself and his mother, at least to show that the benefits of his power are not limited to or focused on family connections. Do you remember that awkward moment in the Synoptic Gospels? It's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, where Jesus' mother and his brothers come looking for Jesus. And Jesus was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Jesus, we have to understand this about Jesus. Jesus doesn't show preferential treatment toward anyone based on any kind of family connections. It's the spiritual family of those who are united to him by faith and have been regenerated. That's what matters most. That's what matters eternally. So it seems that Jesus wants to show Mary here, wants to show the disciples and others who are looking on, and wants to show us that he's not going to do something special for Mary just because she is his mother. Interestingly enough, he does go on to do something exceedingly amazing, surely far beyond anything Mary could have asked or imagined. He does go on to perform this miracle. But still, he first wants to make clear that he's not doing this as a special favor for an earthly family member. And by the way, kind of as an aside here, this text should never be used as a reason to pray to Mary, reasoning that, well, Mary has some special access to Jesus. She can go and ask Jesus for stuff and he'll respond. That wouldn't make any sense from this passage or anywhere else in Scripture. Don't pray to Mary. If you are in Christ, you have access directly to him. You don't have to pray through a priest or Mary or anybody else. Pray to him. Well, Jesus calls her woman instead of mother, putting a bit of distance between them. And then he makes this statement, which is translated in the ESV, "What does this have to do with me?" And maybe you have a different translation. Maybe it's worded slightly differently. In the Greek, very literally, he's saying, "What to me and to you?" Okay? So we have to add some words to this to make sense of it. But the bare bones of the statement is, "What to me and to you?" Meaning, what is there here that concerns both me and you? You see, as Jesus is beginning his public ministry, he has to put some distance between himself and the family he grew up in, lest he add to the confusion there's already going to be about his identity and mission. He has to set out on his own. He has to separate himself, at least to some extent, even from his own mother. And if we think about this from Mary's perspective, we can see this would be difficult for her. Don Carson makes this insightful comment. He says, "This must have been extremely difficult for Mary. She had borne him, nursed him, taught his baby fingers elementary skills, watched him fall over as he learned to walk. Apparently, she had also come to rely on him as the family provider. But now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. She could no longer view him as other mothers viewed their sons. She must no longer be allowed the prerogatives of motherhood. So there's this distance now between Jesus and his mother. His next statement in response to her is, "My hour has not yet come." He's voicing some reluctance about displaying his power because the time for his death and then his resurrection, that time has not yet come. It's not time yet for that to happen. It's not exactly clear what Mary was expecting here. She wasn't necessarily asking for a miracle. She may have simply been looking to Jesus, "Hey, here's the problem. Can you do anything about this?" Carson made that comment that apparently she had come to rely on Jesus as the family provider. Joseph was most likely passed away by this point. Joseph is not mentioned after that account of them going to the temple when Jesus was 12. So apparently Joseph had passed away sometime between then and when Jesus' ministry began. And so Mary was probably had just come to rely on Jesus for a lot of different things. I mean, he's Jesus after all, right? He'd be great to have around. "Hey, Jesus, there's this problem, there's that problem. What should we do about this?" And Jesus, being infinitely resourceful, he could fix any problem that came up. She wasn't necessarily looking for some amazing miracle, but she's looking for Jesus to help now again in some way. But Jesus knows, of course, in his mind, I perform this miracle, and that's going to begin to set things in motion. Jesus would be going public to let people know, let the world know his identity, and he knows that will ultimately result in him hanging on that cross. That hour has not yet come, the hour for him to hang on the cross. But apparently the time for him to begin that journey toward the cross has come. And so he proceeds with this somewhat discreet, but still utterly amazing miracle. Mary doesn't argue with him. She doesn't press him further, even though it sounds like he's refusing her request at this point. She does seem to just trust that Jesus is going to do whatever he thinks is best, whatever is best. She still seems to be expecting something because she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." She's trusting Jesus to take care of the situation. And she tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," which, by the way, is a great exhortation to all of us as servants, as disciples of Jesus. Do what he tells you to do. Do whatever he tells you. And as you do, you're going to see some really great things, miraculous things that Jesus can do. Well, there were these jars, and it tells us here, John is careful to give us this detail, that these were jars for the Jewish rites of purification. They were very large stone water jars, and there were six of them. Each one could hold 20 to 30 gallons. So we're talking about a lot of water here, and then a lot of wine. The miracle itself happens without notice. Isn't that interesting? I mean, there's not a lightning bolt from the sky that comes down and strikes these stone pots. Jesus doesn't even, you know, dip his hands in the water or pray over them or anything like that. There's nothing to highlight that something's happening here. It just happens. At some point between the jars being filled with water and then the master of the feast tasting it, it has miraculously turned from water into really good wine. This isn't interpreted for us in the text, but it seems there's some symbolism in the water coming from water jars that were for the Jewish rites of purification, and Jesus turning it into something new, something wonderful, this very good wine. In the Old Testament, wine symbolizes the arrival of the Messianic age. You can look in Joel 3:18 or Amos 9:13 and 14 or Jeremiah 31:12 and see these references to wine looking forward to that Messianic age. It may be that this first sign is giving a vivid portrayal of what we saw in the prologue in John 1:17, where we read, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The rituals of the old covenant are coming to an end and being changed, are being transformed into something new and far better, something very joyous. A new day has dawned, and that is something to celebrate. Well, just two final points, and each of these are going to be brief in closing. The fourth point here is that Jesus provides. I simply want us to realize Jesus' lavish provision in this miracle. We don't know how many people were at this celebration. We don't know how much wine had already been consumed. We don't know how much longer the festivities would continue. But whatever the circumstances, the amount of wine that Jesus created here is far more than enough. Far more than enough. He was extravagant in his blessings upon this wedding. He didn't just fix the problem. He made this a moment to remember for all eternity. He made a whole lot of wine. And he made really, really good wine. He does something similar in the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember that? You remember what happened right after these 5,000? That was just the men, so multiple thousands of people who had just eaten. You remember what happened right after that? The disciples filled 12 baskets of leftovers. Jesus provides extravagantly. Our God is a provider. He has no lack, which means there's nothing we can do to help him out or to shore up some weakness or deficiency of his. He has no weakness. He has no deficiency. He is all sufficient, and we see that in these miracles. Our Savior is not someone who needs us to pay up and then maybe he'll return the favor. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not Jesus. No, he is full to the brim like those stone pots. He is full to overflowing with blessings for his children. And therefore, lastly, our response to him should be to believe in him. Jesus is worthy of our trust. That was the disciples' response. It should be ours as well. The disciples realized what had happened. Even though there wasn't lightning from the sky or anything obvious that would call attention to the fact that a miracle had occurred, it didn't take much to put two and two together and realize what had happened here. There was water, and now there's really good wine, and Jesus was the one who told them to get the water. Jesus performed a miracle here, and they are in awe of him. You know, these guys, these disciples, five of them who have been mentioned so far, they had just met Jesus just a few days prior to this, right? They're still just kind of getting to know him. They've hung out with him some for a few days. Nathanael, he did have that experience of Jesus' extensive divine knowledge. You remember that? These disciples, they have begun to recognize Jesus for who he is. Now they're standing in complete amazement at the fact that he not only speaks with such authority, but he also has a command over creation. He can turn water into wine. And they believed. I pray that each of us here this morning will believe as well. We've seen this morning that Jesus loves to celebrate. And he celebrates the wonderful institution of marriage, which is between one man and one woman. We've talked about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We've seen that Jesus reveals his glory, and that Jesus provides, and that Jesus is worthy of our trust. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that we can speak to you. We don't need to go through a priest or Mary or a pastor or anyone. We can talk to you. Thank you that we can come to you and you hear our prayers. And we thank you for how you provide so abundantly. I pray that you will provide for all of our needs. I pray that you will humble us to come to you with nothing, not bringing to you some gift, hoping that you'll do something for us in return. But humble us to come to you with absolutely nothing, asking for you to provide for our every need. We thank you that you have revealed your glory. We thank you that we have this Bible and this Gospel of John to recount for us these amazing signs that show us who you are. We thank you that we have recorded here your words and your works. God, may we believe. I pray that each person here would believe in you this morning. Amen.